Number seven. Get there myself. It's all stemming out of verse 5, where we were exhorted to let this mind be in us, which was in Christ Jesus. Before I get looking, we're going to read the verse and then give you a little bit of a review of where we've been. But just kind of wanted to let you know, I meant to do this for 2 weeks now, that a lot of, well, these messages are all put on the internet, and Matthew McIntosh and those that help him do that, they do a great job of putting the message out there, audio as well as on the YouTube, and that Matthew tells me there's 200 people that watch the same our studies here every week, besides the people that are here. Anyhow, I did want to say that there was a card, and in the card was a donation to Grace Bible Church, where the person just says, thank you for your ministry on the internet and the blessing it's been to me. And then requests that if we know of a church, it's in Erie, Colorado, because they don't have the same privilege that we have as having a church that teaches God's word rightly divided. Group down in Florida, they put on their sign all the time, or their slogan for their church: the church that teaches what the church that preaches what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches a lot of things, but it teaches a particular thing for this age of grace that we live in, and that's an important way to study the Bible. Let's begin by reminding us of these verses. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, prepare our hearts to do what, in a sense, that your Son said to you when he prayed and said that he glorified your name and asked that you would glorify him with the glory that he had with you before the world began. And you told him that you would glorify him, that you have, and you would again. Father, may he be glorified in our hearts as we reflect what he did to become our Savior. And Father, may we be understanding all that's here in these short sentences that's so profound. We thank you for the interest of each person here, and we pray that you will give you our attention. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, I appreciate the interest that has been given. We've actually looked at verse 6 for 2 weeks. We just discovered in Sunday school, however, though, that sometimes it takes 3 weeks to actually get it nailed down, as we in Sunday school have been talking about something for 2 weeks as well, and did a little test to find out how it was retained, and I think we all got it now. So you got to learn, forget, learn, and then you get it. But anyhow, we've been dwelling on the fact that in verse 6, to really appreciate the but in verse 7, what Jesus did to become our Savior, is to realize what it said in verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So we talked about what it was to be in the form of God, and we've been dwelling on the deity of Jesus Christ before he became incarnate, God in human flesh. And certainly verses 7 and 8 are going to show you 10 steps downward that Jesus Christ took to become our Savior, ending at the death of the cross. And as a result of his faithfulness, God highly exalts him, and did I say seven steps downward, and then verse 9 through 11, God exalts Jesus Christ seven steps upward. And we'll look at those, and when we do, we'll do just like what we're doing. We're going to spend time dwelling on each one of those steps, each one of those thoughts. But we spent 2 weeks looking at verse 6, talking about what it meant for Jesus Christ to be in the form of God and equal with God. We're ready now just to actually just dwell on the word but of verse 7. We're not going to take the seven steps that follow those words, but we'll concentrate on that great exception that he was in that form and then took on the form of a man, and appreciate that step that he's taking, who was in the form of God, now taking on the form of human flesh, the fashion as a man, as it says in those verses. As we do that, I did what we did last time, and kind of quickly at the end, summarized that part of being in the form of God. We looked at several other things, but we summarized the four things that theologians use to express the nature and the attributes of God, in the sense that God is omnipotent, meaning that he's all-powerful, and that he is omniscient, that he's all-knowing, he knows everything. You just read sometime on your own, because I had like seven verses that I underlined and read. I got more, but I underlined the ones in red that we have to look at. We skipped all seven. So we're not going back there, but just understand, and especially on your own, read Psalms 139, you'll get two of those, that you'll see how God knew David's thoughts before they ever entered into David's head. So talk about omniscience. And then the omnipresence, that David also says, wherever I go, you're there. And there's no way to escape the presence of God, because God is everywhere present. That's omnipresence. And then we concluded with omniscient, which is one that most people don't think about. But there is a difference between the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God. And God is all wise. That's omniscient. Omniscient is all knowledge. He knows everything. In fact, when you get into what he knows everything that's actual, factual, and possible. The Bible will tell you that David was in a certain situation and he prayed to God and said, if I do this, will this enemy come and attack me? And if they do, what would happen? And God says, yeah, they'll attack you and you'll lose. David was smart enough not to do it. It never even happened. God could tell David what would happen if he made a different decision that he made. So God knows even things that are possible, even things that never did happen. He knows what would have happened. And that's the omniscience of God. Now, we could have looked at all them verses, and just the more we study about God, it just blows your mind. And what I started to say at the beginning, I appreciate your enthusiasm, because I get all excited because God's revealed himself. We can know God. It's beyond our understanding or reasoning of how it can be, but yet it's there in black and white for us to know that it is, and then we can actually know God. And remind ourselves that this verse says Jesus Christ was in the form of God, equal to God. So Jesus Christ is deity in the form of God prior to becoming incarnate. But when we said omniscient, we see his all wisdom. And how in becoming, here he's in the form of God, but he actually defeated Satan becoming something less than God. In that he took on the form of a man, and not even just that, a form of a servant, so he's underneath authority of men, and even more than that, he was defeated, or looked like he was defeated, by dying the death of the cross. And yet, that was the very wisdom of God, that in the death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ won the victory of our salvation, took care of our sins. He paid for every last sin, for every last person on this planet. And that salvation is now God's gift to all of mankind through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The Bible says if the princes of this world had known that, and Satan is the prince of this world, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. But God kept that a secret, revealed it to the Apostle Paul. You don't hear the preaching of the cross till you come to the Apostle Paul. And he said the reason that God kept it a secret is the princes of this world knew they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. God defeated Satan not through his omnipotence, not even through knowledge, although he knew the knowledge, but he did it through his wisdom. And that was the very thing that Satan thought, that he should defeat God because he's so wise. And of course, he was beautiful, and his beauty corrupted his wisdom, and yet God took Satan in his own wisdom, just used Satan's, all the cleverness that Satan thought he was defeating Jesus Christ, crucifying him at the cross. He was actually helping God fulfill the plan of salvation for all of mankind. And that's why Colossians says that when we get saved today, we're translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Just robbing Satan of every last person, but God chooses to save those who believe. That's the message today, and the only way to be saved. You can't save yourself, otherwise Jesus Christ never had to come to earth and die on a cross for your sins. The only way you can be saved is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And since he paid the price and it's all paid for, there's nothing left for you to do except receive what he's done. And the way you receive that is by faith. You can't pick it up and put it in your pocket. You receive it by believing it. And the Bible says that when we believe it, that for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation is us trusting what Jesus Christ did, that he died and completely paid for all of our sins, believing God that the payment of Jesus Christ made was satisfying to him and that God would save you if you trust in Christ. And therefore, by believing in God, you are saved. God gives you everlasting life. He saves you. He said he'd save you when you believe. If you trust him, you're saved. And that's what salvation is. Now, as I said, there were seven verses. I've got to give you one. So go to Isaiah chapter 40. This will get us started so that we can move on. Now, this is going back to the very thought of what it says that Jesus Christ was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't like Satan, a created being who tried to be equal with God and was kicked out of the presence of God and will be cast down into the earth and finally the lake of fire, into the bottomless pit and finally the lake of fire in the future. But that's a created being. Jesus Christ is from everlasting. He is eternal with God. He was in the form of God, but then he came out from God in the person of Jesus Christ to accomplish our salvation. I take you to this verse because out of all the different verses, this one just spoke to me. But also, if you're familiar, maybe some of the young kids here could answer a question for me. How many books are there in the Bible? A young child, yell it out. 66, very good. There's 66 books in the Bible. Do you know how many chapters in the book of Isaiah? 66 books, or 66 chapters in Isaiah, which is kind of interesting. The reason I say that is if there's 66 books of the Bible, that means there's 39 what we call Old Testament and 27 New Testament. So after 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah comes chapter 40. That would match Matthew of the New Testament. Not only that, verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 40 matches Matthew chapter 3. Notice chapter Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's John the Baptist. That's what it says about John. John says, I'm the voice of the wilderness. And he quotes this passage saying, that's who I am. Interesting, isn't it? But for our study, remember we're talking about Jesus Christ was in the form of God. When John the Baptist, the forerunner to introduce the King of Israel to the nation of Israel, he was to prepare the way before him. Look at that verse again. The voice of him that crieth into the wilderness. Now what is he going to cry? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for who? For our God. The deity of Jesus Christ, already well advanced, proclaimed before he showed up, John the Baptist, in introducing Jesus Christ, he is God. But he's now God by the time John the Baptist introduced him, he's God in human flesh. As you go through this chapter, it says in verse 9, it says, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up on the mountains. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Now, that good tidings, that's the definition of the word gospel. Matthew, John began to preach the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that the kingdom of heaven's at hand. He's introducing the king, make straight a highway in the desert, a highway for our God. Jesus Christ is going to come. He's going to be introduced as the King of Israel. That's good news to them. Ultimately, it's going to happen at the second coming of Christ because they didn't quite understand what was really going to happen during the first coming. But ultimately, God will be known through the nation of Israel. So it says, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up unto the high mountains. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's who they're seeing coming into their presence. That's who Jesus Christ is. So you see these statements about Jesus Christ and in his coming. Verse 27 of that chapter says, Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, the way my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. See, Israel was in a time of apostasy when Isaiah is preaching to them. That's why even John the Baptist had to prepare for Lord Jesus Christ to come, calling the nation of Israel to repentance. But in Isaiah's day, Isaiah's rebuking Israel. They're saying, oh, God didn't see what I've done. Worshipping of idols, turning their back on God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. God's omniscient, isn't he? He knows everything. But not only does he know everything, you also see his power there. Does God ever get tired? Does he ever get weary? You can't tire out God. You can't weary God. He's the omnipotent God and the omniscient God, the omnisapient God, omnisapient, pronounce it correctly, and the omnipresent God. He's everywhere present. And Jesus Christ was in the form of God, but then became a man. So let's now start concentrating on the but. Let me just say it this way, because we hardly have to turn back to Philippians. It says that Jesus Christ, it said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the fashion as a man, and being found in likeness of a man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That word but, standing there at the beginning of verse 7, of Philippians chapter 2, you have what Jesus Christ was before incarnation, and that what he became, what he did in order to become our Savior by dying on the cross. So once you understand what it meant to be in the form of God, then you begin to realize that when he was in that form, that he took on a different form. And when he took on that different form, there was an exception that took place. That the self-existing one. Oh, you're in Isaiah still? Look back at 43. It's right here. Forward to 43. Because we've already established this, but I never showed you these verses either. But you're right here in Isaiah. I always do this. I can't help but do it, so you've heard me say it a million times. When it says in verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and Lord is all capital, and that tells you that the Hebrew name behind the word Lord is Jehovah. So, ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah. There's a group of people come knock on your door. They're Jehovah false witnesses. But they think they're Jehovah witnesses. When it says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, look at chapter 43, verse 1. But thus saith the Lord, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel. Gee, who is his witnesses in the Old Testament? Israel. Zion's going to declare who God is. God's going to make himself known through the nation of Israel. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. God raising up that nation to make himself known through that nation to all the other nations that are worshiping idols. That's the Gentiles. And when you read verse 10, you're not talking about those Jehovah false witnesses that knock on your door. You're talking about God's program for the nation of Israel. Ultimately, God in the tribulation will judge Israel, get rid of the unbelievers in Israel, take the believing remnant, make them his nation, and make him his witness in the earth. Now, that's just telling you who the witnesses are, but watch what they witness, verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe and understand that I am he. I started to talk to you about Jesus Christ being the self-existing one. We already read about how God told Moses, tell him I am sent you. Israel, when they witness to the Gentiles, they're going to make people understand that God, Jehovah God, is I am he. What do you mean I am he? The self-existing one. The creator of heaven and earth. The one who always was. The one who is self-sustaining, self-existing, upholds all things by the word of his power. That's what he means when he says, understand that I am he. That he clarifies it. Before me there was no God formed. Neither shall there be after me. Those Jehovah false witnesses tell you that Jesus Christ is a God and God created a God after him. Does that is there any God created after God? In fact, God's not created. He already was. And there's none before him and none after him. Verse 11 says, even I am the Lord, and besides me there is no what? Savior. Who's your Savior? We're talking about how Jesus Christ was in the form of God and what he did to become our Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior, but Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, who has now become our Savior. Because there is no other Savior other than Jehovah God. So Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. Verse 12 says, I have declared and have saved, I have showed, when there was no strange god among you. Now that's the pagan gods among Israel, before there ever was pagan gods among them. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. See how it means before you start time, there's God. He is eternal. Jesus Christ is eternal God. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who will let? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all the nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ship. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. Your who? King. Who came to be the King of Israel? There's no doubt if a true person is a witness of the Lord, Jesus Christ is God who has come to visit his people and to fulfill the promises of establishing a kingdom. And so you learn who he is. Now, I said that because in talking about being in the form of God but became a man, that the self-existing one, the great I Am, was born. Now, that step down, just to think about what's involved in that. The self-existing one was born in a human body, therefore confined to time, space, matter. You could keep adding. How about gravity? Yeah, he had gravity weighing him down. And as we expressed last week, when he was first born, he was dependent upon a mother and father to feed him and protect him. They didn't flee to Egypt. Herod would have had him killed. And he was total, just like any child is dependent upon their parent, the Lord Jesus Christ was totally dependent on Mary and Joseph to protect him during the time of his infancy. But even beyond that, as he grew up, living in this world, under the government that he said that God ordained government, he was subject unto Roman authority. When he told the apostles, all that the Pharisees say unto you, do, that they were under the authority of the elders of Israel as well, not just Roman law, so that Jesus Christ himself subjected himself under the authority of the Pharisees, not in their hypocrisy, not when they overruled God's laws, and Jesus Christ never did that, but he did recognize their authority, and so he, as born into this world, subjected himself to Roman law, Pharisaic authority. He suffered pain. He suffered rejection, even his own family members, until the resurrection, his own brothers and sisters, who Mary and Joseph had after Jesus was virgin born, that those, his brothers and sisters, didn't believe who he really was until he rose from the dead. So he understood suffering, he understood pain, he understood rejection, he understood hunger, he understood temptation, as the Bible says. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He limited himself to the knowledge of Scripture, to walk by faith and wisdom. We'll explain that as we go on here. He limited himself to the Father's prophetic word in his ministry to the nation of Israel. I want you to understand that he did that. Let me show it to you first. Come to John chapter 5. You'll understand when we read this. He had just healed a man who was impotent, and then as a result of that, verse 6, let's see, where is that? Yeah, verse 16 says, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Oh, wow, he healed on the Sabbath day. They don't care anything about the impotent man being healed and that being a demonstration of Isaiah 35 of who Jesus Christ is. They ignore all that, and they're actually trying to say Jesus Christ broke the law by healing on the Sabbath. He might be under Pharisaic authority, but he's not under Pharisaic hypocrisy. He's going to teach the Pharisees he's Lord of the Sabbath. He's the creator. He's the one who rested on the seventh day. He's the one who set up the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. And they're not going to get that. But anyhow, verse 17, it says, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." They understood that when he referred to the Father and referred to himself as the Son, that he is God manifested in human flesh. I mean, he's conceived of Mary of the Holy Ghost. Who's his Father? God is his Father. He is God in human flesh. They understood when he referred to God that way that he's calling himself God in flesh. And so now they want to kill him for two reasons. Because they think, They understand he said he's equal with God and that he also is healed on the Sabbath day. Verse 19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself." Now that's a profound statement. Jesus Christ, when he walked this earth, did nothing of himself. Remember he said, the Father works and therefore I work? What he's claiming is when that man was healed, it's because God the Father healed him. Might he use Jesus Christ as the instrument, but that was done by God the Father. And he said, I can't do nothing of myself. Could he do something of himself? I mean, he's God, isn't he? But he limited himself. Do you see that? When he came and walked this earth, he's not only confined to a body, he's confined himself to do the Father's will. And in his ministry to the nation of Israel, the miracles that he did are only the miracles the Father told him to do. He didn't do any out of his own. I think about Mary when she wanted the water turned into wine. Or they were low. She probably didn't know what he was going to do, but they knew they were out of wine, so they sent the servants to Christ. He says, what do I have to do with you? See, she wanted him to do a miracle for her sake. Now, he eventually did the miracle because God the Father would instruct him to do the miracle, not because Mary instructed him to do the miracle. But he of himself would not just all of a sudden, I'll be nice to these people, I'll do a little miracle for them. No, when he says in that verse, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Now they got to get mad at God the Father, don't they? Because if God the Father healed on the Sabbath day, Jesus Christ said, I'm just doing what he's doing, and he worked on the Sabbath day, so I did the work on the Sabbath day, and I do nothing of myself. Well, so you understand Jesus Christ limiting himself in that way. Look down in verse 30. It says, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." The things Jesus Christ said, the discernment that he had, the judgment that he had, all that is... See, Jesus Christ, when he came and confined himself into this body, he confined himself to the knowledge of Scripture. He studied the Bible just like you and I did. And then because he is also a prophet, when he went out and spoke to the nation of Israel, God the Father revealed to him what to say and what to do, and he did nothing of himself. Everything he said was revealed by God the Father. Everything that he did was the Father's work being done through him. He did nothing of himself. He's totally limited to doing the will of God. Self-limited. He limited himself to those things. In chapter 5 and verse 28, when he talked about limiting himself, well, you got the verses in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. They're working in unison and so forth. Come over to John chapter 8. And look at verse 23. This is why we looked at those other verses in Isaiah. It says, "And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I'm not of this world." Man, I mean, it's clear. He's not from the world. He existed in the form of God outside the world. These guys, they're from beneath. They're from under the heavens. He's from the heavens. In fact, he's eternal God. But so he makes it clear to them. I mean, it's just clear language what he's talking about. So in verse 24, he says, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he." Hey, that's Isaiah 43. They're supposed to be witnesses of him, aren't they? And they don't even know who he is, but look what he says. He says, "Therefore I say unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Just follow it down. It says, Then said they unto him, "Who art thou?" And Jesus said unto them, "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak those things." So it's real clear that Jesus Christ is receiving revelation, speaking only what the Father said. He knows he's going to the cross, doesn't he? And he's going to be obedient to who? To God the Father. He's going to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Jesus Christ is going to walk through life only doing what the Father would have him to do, say what the Father would have him to say. He's walking in faith and wisdom, because he's going to have the wisdom of God. So that's what Jesus Christ is doing. There's something else about he took on this body and he's limited himself. He also limited himself in a body that's prepared for death. You see it here already, but jump over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Now this is a passage, you'll understand it. It gets a little tricky in all the wording. But understand, Jesus Christ was in the form of God, but he took on human flesh. In all the confinements and pains and sufferings of human flesh. And he did it because the body that he came in is a body prepared for death. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, and you understand this, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." Now the book of Hebrews is going to explain the cross after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just like the book of Romans explains it to us Gentiles, it's going to explain the cross work of Christ now that he's after died, buried, rose again, ascended to heaven. It's been the cross, the message of the preaching of the cross has been revealed to the Apostle Paul. And now the Jewish writers are going to write to the Jewish people about the accomplishments of the cross. And the first thing is the blood of bulls and goats. That's what they offered all the time, isn't it? That could never take away sin. You sin, so you sacrifice a goat. No, God told them to do that, but what would really take away sin? Well, verse 5 says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." There's Jesus Christ, a body was prepared for Jesus Christ. Why? Because the sacrifice of bulls and goats, that's not what's going to please God. That's not what's going to take care of sin. But Jesus Christ is going to have a body for the sake of taking care of the sin problem of man. Verse 6 says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast no pleasure." Now that's not going to satisfy God. "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Now there's Jesus Christ coming out from God, incarnate in a body, because offering and a sacrifice God wouldn't have. The volume of the book, the volume of the Bible, the whole central purpose and message of the Bible, person of the Bible, is Jesus Christ. He's everywhere in that Bible. He's all the Bible centered around him. The volume of the book is written of him, and he came to do God's will. What was God's will? Above, when he said, a sacrifice and an offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that's the law of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that he might establish a new covenant with the nation of Israel. But here's how he's going to do it. Verse 10, by the which will, the will of God. Jesus Christ came to do the will of God. By that will, him taking on a body and coming into the earth, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God gave Jesus Christ a body prepared for death. He came into the world for the purpose of fulfilling God's will to die, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ can. You need to see the verse. I told you about it last week, but you need to see it. Acts chapter 20. And look at verse 28. Paul taking the Ephesian elders and commending them to God and warning them, he says in Acts 20, 28, he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, that's God, right, purchased with his, that's God, right, own blood. I thought God was a spirit. How could God purchase us, paid for our sins, with his own blood? Because Jesus Christ, God, became a man. And a body was prepared for him, a body for death, which would satisfy God the Father by the shedding of his blood, that all payment for sin is satisfying as a payment for all of mankind. Now, you know, as we talk about this, you need to understand some doctrinal things. For God to be the Savior, like Isaiah said, he's the only Savior, Jesus Christ had to be God. To die for all of creation, isn't that who Jesus Christ died for? Died for everybody. Now, Paul says, prior to the Apostle Paul, he's dying for Israel. Paul said it was revealed to him that he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Died for all Gentiles. And that's not just the Gentiles that lived in Paul's day and before Paul's day. We live after Paul's day. Jesus Christ died for us. He died for all of mankind, for all time, and for all sins of man. That's what Jesus Christ did. Now, for Jesus Christ, for someone to die for all of creation, he had to be the Creator. I mean, if one is substitutionary for the other, then the one who, if all of us creatures are sinners, and he died for us, his payment has, he himself has to be equal to or above these people here, don't they? See, an angel can't come and die for your sins. I mean, he might be a higher being than you, but he's not, one angel is not equal in value of all human beings. But the Creator can die for the creation, can't he? And the Creator is not just equal to the creation, he's above the, it's a greater payment. So that Jesus Christ, to die for the creation, Jesus Christ had to be the Creator. And then to pay an eternal debt. The payment of our sin is death. And that's eternal separation from God in a lake of fire and torment. That's what the Bible says. So that the payment he had to make had to be equal to that. To pay an eternal debt, Jesus Christ had to be everlasting, eternal God. That's how his sin, that's how him coming into earth can pay for all of our sin and pay that debt for eternity. So those truths are truths about Jesus Christ. And so in order to accomplish that, God, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That but. I told you I had, last week, I told you, I had it for 2 weeks now, an illustration what it meant for Jesus Christ to leave the form of God and take it as a man. This is a stupid illustration. It's the best I can come up with. For Jesus Christ to do what he did, being in the form of God to become human flesh, would be worse than for us to give up our freedom and to be jailed in a prison cell wearing a straitjacket where we would be hand-fed the rest of our life until a point in time and we're going to be executed. I'm just trying to think what it was like for Jesus Christ to confine himself to a body for death. It'd be like us giving up our freedom, being stuck in a cell, not just in a cell, in a straitjacket, just kept alive with food until it's time to execute us. Now that's just a feeble attempt because it's what he did is even greater than all of that. But to understand what he did, the theologians call that, the verse that we're studying in Philippians, they call that the humiliation of Christ. And I told you once before that I'm not really sure I like that phrase. I think Schofield in his Bible calls it self-humiliation. See, humiliation is what someone does to you. They humiliate you. No one humiliated Jesus Christ. I mean, they might have tried. But that only happened because he allowed it to happen by him self-demoting himself. So that rather than humiliation of Christ, I've taken the word that comes from the book of Romans when we're taught to have this mind in us that's in Christ Jesus. In the book of Romans, it says, condescend to men of low estate. So condescending is a better understanding because condescending means is a voluntary descent from the privileges of superior rank and dignity to some act for an inferior which strict justice and ordinary rules of civility do not require. Now that's the definition of condescension. It basically to stoop, to descend, to yield, to submit, implying a relinquishing of rank and dignity to sink into debasement. Now that's what Jesus Christ did. Left the glories of heaven to come down to this earth and die the death of the cross for you and me. Now, go to Luke chapter 2. I got to get a couple thoughts in here yet. Luke chapter 2. Now this, when he humbled himself, whether you want to call it the humiliation or self-humiliation or the condescension of Christ, the theologians call it the kenosis, if you want to get into that. And it's theologically defined this way, and it's real important to define it correctly. The emptying of himself. That's what Jesus Christ did. He emptied himself of the glory and the rank that he had with God the Father. But that does not mean that he ceased to be deity. See, now you get into false doctrine. He's God in the flesh. He didn't become some other being. He is God. But he's God who's now limited himself. So that the kenosis is the voluntary limiting of his exercise of his deity to the will of the Father, confining his presence and even his knowledge to the scriptures and to the prophetic revelation of the Father, subjecting himself to every act to the revealed will of God the Father. Now, in Luke chapter 2, just follow these. It says in verse 40, now this is the Jesus Christ was born, circumcised, Mary offered the sacrifices required for her after she has a child. And then it just got a summary. It says in verse 40, Luke 2, verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He grew, so he added stature, didn't he? But when it says he waxed strong in spirit, to wax means to increase. So he went from one degree of spiritual growth to another degree, didn't he? He's growing physically and spiritually in this. Now, spirit might be mentally there, but it's also, you see, the wisdom applied to that. The next verses talk about when he's 12 years old, verse 42, and how he told them he's got to be about his father's business. But look at verse 52. It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor of God and man. I thought he was omniscient, that he's all wise. How can he increase in wisdom? That's because when he took on the form of a man, he gave up the exercise and even the knowledge that he had as omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, confined to a body that he had to grow in this body. He had to learn in this body. He had to grow in wisdom in this body. And the way that you start looking at this, Jesus Christ showed up here and he's 12 years old and he told his parents, I got to be about my Father's business. He already dazzled the doctors of law in the temple. Who does he mean as his father? Not Joseph. He understands who he is. At 12 years old, he came to an understanding of some things, and if he grew in some knowledge and spiritual growth and some wisdom, Jesus Christ, from age 1 to 12, not only learned how to read, he spent his time reading the Bible, reading that book of Isaiah, realizing who he was in this world. He limited himself to the revelation of the Scriptures. When he becomes a prophet, God the Father is going to give him revelation. God the Father will ultimately say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, wouldn't he? Until that time, Jesus Christ began to understand some things about who he was in this earth. He's walking by faith. Now, watch these verses, and we'll just have to leave you with these. Luke chapter 4. It says in verse 1, and Jesus, now he's 30 years old, beginning his ministry. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned to Jordan and was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And being 40 years tempted of the devil, 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterwards hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread. Now, if Jesus Christ didn't limit himself in knowledge, is there any temptation if you're really the Son of God? What temptation would that be? Why didn't Jesus Christ say, Satan, look, I created you. Remember when I was in the form of God and you led that rebellion and I threw you out of heaven? He didn't answer those questions. Satan come to him and said, if you're the Son of God, you think you're the Son of God? Prove it. Did God the Father tell him to take those stones and turn it into bread? Jesus Christ limited himself to only what the Father said to do, and he's going to walk by faith who he is. You get down to, verse 6, he takes him to that mountain. Verse 5, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Christ came to be king of this world, didn't he? Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Verse 6 says, and the devil said unto him, all power is given unto me, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Satan said, look, I give it to you all. Just bow down and worship me. The Lord realized you don't worship anyone but God. He didn't submit to that temptation. Then in verse 9 says, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself from thence, for it is written. Now Satan said, oh, you've been studying the Bible, so have I. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in thy hand shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Now that is true in Scripture. It does say that. What just fell? Whatever fell. It does say that in Scripture. But you know when it says that that's going to happen? When Jesus Christ comes back and sits on the throne of his glory. Satan took a verse, not about the first coming of Christ, but about the second coming of Christ, and said, see, just jump off the temple because God said, and if you believe God's word, it's not going to hurt you. Verse 12, Jesus answered and said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ not only knew God's word, he rightly divided God's word. He knew there's a difference between what he's got to come to accomplish. He came to die. Well, certainly he's going to dash his foot against a stone. Satan is going to bruise his heel, according to Genesis 3:13, 15. So Jesus Christ knew, no, That might be true, but that's true of another time. That's after I pass the temptations of God and fulfill what His will is in my sufferings. Afterwards, I'll come back in my glory and no man will ever touch me again. It's important to rightly divide the word of truth, isn't it? So the Lord Jesus Christ passed the test. He came here limited and walked by faith. And the Bible says He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He can become our Savior now. And He took those steps downward and ultimately went to a cross and there died for our sins. You need to understand what Jesus Christ did and how He confined Himself, and that when He lived that absolutely perfect life, He did it in a body that is in the likeness. It wasn't sinful. It's in the likeness of sinful flesh. But He defeated sin by defeating temptation. And He went to the cross and paid for our sins so that God could give us eternal life. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for the time spent here. And we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to empty Himself of all that divine glory, to come to this earth and be the man that none of us could ever be, satisfy Your very will, fulfill all Your good pleasure, be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, where He died for our sins. Father, we now know that You've highly exalted Him and we'll be glad to acknowledge Him as Savior and someday acknowledge Him as we ought to now as Lord. But Father, we thank You for His willingness to come into this world and die on the cross for our sins. May we always be grateful. And I pray if anyone here has never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, today would be that day. That they would just bow their head in acknowledgement to You and say, I believe on Your Son. Thank You for the gift of eternal life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.